Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Well, today we're up to part 7 in our series called The Heart of David. Next week is the final part of this 8-part series, so don't miss out on that. We will package this up. It's been a pretty valuable series. Been just some great breakthroughs that have come in people's lives, and that has been a joy just to see God's word bring that challenge and bring that sense of change, that conviction. And so we do rejoice in it. Thank God for that. So it has been a pretty important series. So we will package this up as a set for you to have and to continue to refer back to. So for those who may be visiting today, don't be scared of you starting at part 7. All of these messages actually stand alone. And what we've been looking at is just examining the life of David and the heart of David and the motivation of David. And David is called a man after God's own heart. That's God's label of him. And yet we see that he is a man passionately in love with God, and yet a man that is still very, very flawed. So we've been unpacking some of the flaws in David's life, not to hang him out to dry, but actually to draw encouragement from it for us, recognizing that, you know, sometimes I think we put all of our great heroes up on pedestals and the heroes of faith, and we think, oh, wow, that was just a remarkable, unique, out-of-the-box kind of person. And as we really dig down into the lives of some of our biblical heroes particularly, we recognize they're just like you and I, which is a great source of encouragement because it encourages you and I to realize, well, hang on, maybe I've got my hang-ups, maybe I've got my issues, but maybe as I pursue God, maybe there's still something of value and worth that God sees in me. And let me tell you, there is. There is. God loves you. God has a purpose for you. God's wired you just the way you are. God is well aware of your struggles. They're no obstacle to him. But what he wants to do is to continually refine our character so that we reflect more of him and less of us. Now, in saying that, the warning here is that we don't abuse the grace of God. And this is particularly what we've unpacked in the last couple of weeks. There is no kind of cheap forgiveness. There is no cheap salvation. We come to God seriously. We never ever should approach God superficially and take these kinds of matters very superficially. We see in the life of David, when he did sin, an incredible deep and genuine repentance. And that's what we've unpacked the last couple of weeks together. That David knew what it was to sin, but he knew what it was to come back and be restored into right standing with God through a genuine repentance. But the other thing that we did learn, which is a sobering lesson for all of us, is that even though we can be forgiven in God and through Christ, you know, we've still got to live with the mess that our sin makes. We have to live with the consequences, and this is a huge lesson that David learned, but God used to discipline him and to continue to shape and mold his life. As I said, we'll finish this series next week, and if we were to continue to dig into the life of David and pull a lesson out of every verse, we'd be here forever. So I've just tried to pick up some pretty key lessons. And today's lesson, we're going to look at a particular event in David's life that's even hard to understand. And I could have easily avoided it. This week, a few occasions, I'm thinking, I wish I did avoid it. Because there is some difficult stuff to understand. It's an event that occurs towards the end of David's life. In my Bible, it's called David Counts His Fighting Men. David Counts His Fighting Men. It is a story that has some really strange stuff in it. We read it, we scratch our heads, and we say, why is that? What's all that about? So let's pick it up, and hopefully we can unpack some of this a little bit this morning. 2 Samuel 24:1, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So there's the first question that immediately comes to my mind. Why did God incite David to take a census? Verse 2, the king said to Joab, and as we've learned, Joab is sort of the commander, the chief commander of his army and a confidant. He obviously works very, very closely to David. The king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Grow throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan, which is way in the north, to Beersheba, which is way in the south, and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" We jump down to verse 8 and they go about the task of counting them. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king in Israel. That's the northern part. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. And in Judah, the southern part, there were 500,000. In other words, he has an available army of 1.3 million fighting men. Next verse, in verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Mate, this creates so many questions in my head. There's another mystery there. Why does David, having done what God told him to do, then suddenly become conscience-stricken and totally full of remorse? We go down to verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says, I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." Now, let me summarize the 3 options. He could either have 3 years of famine, which would plague the land. He could opt for 3 months being pursued by his enemy. Or he could opt for 3 days of a deadly plague. So, David, which of those 3 would you choose? And in verse 15, David chose the short option, the plague. "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died." Verse 18, "On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite.' So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, 'Why has the Lord, the king, come to his servant?' 'To buy your threshing floor,' David answered, 'so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped.' Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take whatever he pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. Here is the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all of this to the king.' Araunah also said to him, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king replied to Araunah, 'I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered the prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped." And I'm thinking, what am I doing this week? My goodness. This is a strange story. I want to ask 4 questions about this story this morning to help us understand the application, because everything in Scripture is there for a reason. Everything in Scripture is there to teach us and to grow us and to stretch us, to give us a greater understanding of God and a greater understanding of who we are in Him. So we need to be encouraged by this, not confused by it. 4 questions I'm going to ask. are simply who, why, what, and where. Who, why, what, and where. First of all, who? Who instigated this? This counting of the fighting men of Israel and Judah. 2 Samuel 24 and 1, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So it's pretty straightforward, but the Lord incited this. This was the Lord's doing. This was something the Lord commanded, it would seem. Until you read the second account of this exact same story, which is in the book of Chronicles in chapter 21, it's the same story almost word for word, except for one slight difference. Let's read it, 1 Chronicles 21 and 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. That's helpful. We got two contradicting statements here. One said the Lord incited David to take a census, and the other says Satan incited David to take a census. This is a little bit confusing. How can the same action be attributed to both the Lord and Satan? It's a good question, right? Okay. It is always important when we read Scripture that we understand the context and also understand the style of writing. Many of you may know that the books of Samuel and the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles actually cover a lot of the same material, even sharing pretty much word for word many of the same stories. And so as not to bore you, I will try and simplify this thing a little bit. And I don't pretend to know all the answers anyway, so I've got to keep it simple for the sake of myself. They cover the same material, but they're actually written from a different perspective. Samuel and Kings are written pretty much from an historical perspective. Here is the account. This is as it is recorded. This is as it happens. So it is observing from a human perspective. It's just like a journalistic record of the activity of what's going on in the life of Israel. So it is a human perspective, whereas Chronicles is actually written from a divine perspective. It may be talking about the same issues, but on one hand, it's how it plays out in the natural and how we see it and record it. On the other hand, it is God's insight. This is from a spiritual perspective. This is from God's perspective. So, for example, if you were to read about the life of David in Chronicles, and it talks a lot about David, you won't actually see in Chronicles any of his sins listed because it's written from God's perspective. And when it comes to David, as we've seen through this series, time and time again, David went in true repentance to God and God says, well, that's forgiven and forgotten. So it's not mentioned in Chronicles because from God's perspective, that's done and dusted and I don't hold it against you. But if you read the life of David in Samuel, as we have been doing, you get all of David's sins listed in gory, gory detail because it's written from just a journalistic perspective, a human perspective of the events that took place. The only mention of David's sin in Chronicles is actually this particular one that we're looking at today. And it is important because there is a lesson here from a divine point of view. There is a deeper issue going on here because behind the scenes, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David. And there is something really important that will help, I hope, as it did me, resolve some of the confusion over the way these two accounts are worded. There is something that is evident in the Hebrew language in which this was originally written that gets a little bit lost in translation. Let me quote from one commentator, which will come up on the screen. He said, the Hebrews often used active verbs to express not the doing of the thing, but the permission of the thing which the agent is said to do. In the Bible, God's allowance of something to take place often is described by the sacred writers as having been done by the Lord. Have you got a hold of that? Aggie said no. I'll catch up with you during the week. So, for example, one that's puzzled me for a long time in regards to the story of Moses and Pharaoh and the Israelites being released from Egyptian captivity. It says on a number of occasions, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's like, well, if he hadn't done that, there wouldn't be an issue. So isn't it counterproductive for the Lord to do that and then for the people not to, you see, and it creates that confusion. But given the context of the style of writing, let me rephrase it. The Lord exposed through certain events the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. We got it? And so this is the style of writing that brings a little bit of confusion when we read these two accounts. And in our account today, and this is really important for us to understand, from the devil's point of view, he is tempting Israel to weaken them. And from God's point of view, he is allowing this test to test David and to test Israel to strengthen them. So this is, and again, it's a hard concept, and sometimes we've got to leave stuff with God, and I don't want this to sound like a Bible college lesson this morning, but it's important for us to understand. We've got to understand this, that on one hand, from one perspective, it's the Lord brought this, but in effect, it is the Lord allowing it. Make sense? And so Satan rises up. Satan thinks, because Satan's stupid, he thinks, I'm doing this to weaken Israel. And God's saying, no, I'm allowing it to strengthen Israel. Does that make sense? Can I move on? I'm going to anyway. So God allowed circumstances. What God permits to take place is often described by the writers of Scripture as having been done by God. And here's the lesson out of this. Often the very thing that the devil would use to destroy us is the very thing that God uses to perfect us and purify us and strengthen us. So that's the first question. We could dig deeper into that, but I'm thankful I got through it relatively unscathed. And under divine permission, God allowed Satan to do this thing. It was an evil thing, but God allowed it for a purpose. The second question that comes to mind through this unusual account is, why was taking a census a problem? Why was it wrong for David to take a census? Because there's actually nothing in law that forbids it, and in fact, it's the opposite. There is a precedent. Moses was actually given a specific instruction to do the opposite. Numbers 1 and 2. Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. So God has given Moses an instruction with his blessing. But for David, this was a totally different matter. It seems at some point that David had been forbidden to do this. And so Satan comes in and tempts David to do what at some point he's obviously been instructed not to do. And I would suggest there's a very, very strong reason why David has been forbidden to do that. Maybe this was a tactic of the devil to get David to do something that was totally out of character for David to do. You see, David, his whole life had relied purely on the strength and the provision of God. Remember when he's this young boy and he comes up against the giant Goliath, 1 Samuel 17 and 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And if you go right through all of David's battles, his battles with the Philistines, his battle with the Ammonites, his battle with the Gibeonites, the explanation for the victory is always the same. Here's just one explanation from 2 Samuel 23 and 10. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. And this had always been David's strength, even against in the natural unwinnable odds. It was always David's strength. He had always depended on God regardless of the available resources. But now Satan says to an aging David, "Listen, King, you really better count your resources. You better examine yourself, examine your resources, examine your human resources. David, you need to count your fighting men so that you know how many you've got, so that you'll know your strength, so that you'll know your capabilities, so that you can rely upon that when you go into battle." And this was an attempt by the devil to get David to be self-reliant instead of God-dependent. Can I hear an amen? Now, let me bring that in today's context. I think one of the greatest challenges for the well-resourced Western church is that we're so well-resourced, we can do what we do, not because God's directing it, but because we can. Now, when I first say that, there doesn't seem like too much wrong with that. But we can facilitate any number of good ideas instead of stopping and pausing and saying, "God, what would you have us do? God, it's not about just getting in there and doing stuff for the sake of doing it because we can. It's about pressing into the heart of God and saying, Father, what is it that you are putting before us? That I don't want what we do as a church to originate in resource. I want it to originate with revelation." Can I hear an amen? That we wait upon God to hear from God and then trust God to bring about it in his time with his resources. Personally, I'm actually very, very thankful that we live in the time and place that we do, because the resources of the church are vast. I'm just saying that of the church in general, not necessarily of our church, but the resources of the church are vast. And let me say, it's a reality. A church that is well-resourced has a greater opportunity to affect change, has a great opportunity to bring influence. But the huge danger of a well-resourced church, and it is a dangerous thing, is self-reliance. Does that make sense? And for David, it's this temptation to count your men. Become dependent upon the strength of your army instead of his lifelong habit of being dependent upon God. Zechariah 4 and 6 says, "It is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." It is not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, David didn't know that scripture because he predates it, but he knew the principle. That's how he had lived his life. That's the principle he lived his life by, but it seems momentarily he forgot that. So he counted all the way from the north, right down through the middle, and he discovers in that part of Israel there were 800,000 fighting men, and then in the southern area in Judah, 500,000 fighting men, which gives him 1.3 million soldiers. You would think that was good news, but verse 10, when news got back to him, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." And David was conscience stricken. A few weeks ago, we talked about the conscience of David. We talked about how in David's life, when he sinned and one sin led to another sin to cover it up and led to another sin and another sin and another sin, his conscience was no longer soft. His conscience was no longer sensitive. He'd actually become desensitized through sin. And we talked about the huge dangers of that. But now here, confronted with his sin, David's conscience is resensitized. And again, he's totally repentant before God. And friends, this is one of the things that God does when he works in our lives and when he continues to refine us. He will always be resensitizing our conscience. And again, we unpacked that a few weeks ago, how critical a good conscience is before God. But as the story progresses, God says, okay, there's got to be punishment for this sin. And as we spoke of in the last couple of weeks, God disciplines those he loves. God's saying that there's got to be punishment here, David. I've got to teach you a bit of a lesson. And he gives to David three options, and he has to choose one of these options as a form of punishment. The first one, for the nation to endure 3 years of famine. The second one, to have 3 months of fleeing from his enemies while they pursue him. And the third one was 3 days of plague that would sweep through the land. David was incredibly distressed about having to make this choice, but it's kind of like, I'm choosing the short option. Let's just get this thing over and done with. And he chooses 3 days of plague. And in 3 days, 70,000 people died of a highly infectious disease. Now, I need you to park a train of thought that comes out of that. And there's no easy answers. It is a horrible human disaster that takes place. We can't even begin to unpack that. So for a moment, I don't want you to focus upon the human tragedy of that. What I want us to do is to be able to remove the human element, the human cost, and look at the effect, because there is a lesson here for David. And if you look at the effect of that, it's interesting, because here is David carefully counting and considering his numbers, and God gives him a choice of three options in regards to the discipline, and all of them are about reducing numbers. Every option actually undermined the very thing that he did in disobedience to God. David was counting to find security and strength in his numbers, and God's discipline was to reduce the numbers, to bring him back to a position of dependence. This is a really important lesson. Listen, I've told this story before, but I'm light on analogies. Kerry and I, when we were first called into ministry, and it was unmistakable, we couldn't escape it. And in fact, it was causing turmoil within us because it was unresolved. And so we just gathered a whole bunch of people together to pray one night because we had to resolve this issue. God, are you calling us to ministry? This is a big one. This is a game changer for us. And so we gathered a whole bunch of people that we respected, not just friends. There's a lesson. Don't just gather friends. Gather people who will speak into your life. And so we did, and it was, I think we met about 7 o'clock one night, and we were still going at 3 o'clock in the morning. And by the end of that, we had a unanimous, yes, this is of God. Yes, God is calling you to ministry. Great. Problem solved. And so the next thing we did is sit down and look at, okay, in effect, we were counting our soldiers. Okay, well, if we work really, really hard for this period of time, and if we just fix that up and we do this and we do this, and at this point we were part owners in a sound and lighting production company in Brisbane, and if we can just clear that debt and we can just do this and just do that. And we sold our share of the business back to our business partner and continued to manage the higher department of that business. And anyway, we thought we were going along really, really well until I rock up one morning and Nigel, who to this day continues to be one of my best friends in the world, says, I'm letting you go. I said, what do you mean? He said, I'm firing you. Well, some friend. I said, well, what's going on? He said, I've got to let you go because you're not being obedient to God. Wow. Let me tell you, that's a good friend. No, I'm serious. That is a great friend. Great friend. And here's the thing, guys. When God disciplines us, He directs us and He corrects us. And the end result is not going to be greater independence. The end result is greater dependency upon God. So the question is then, the final question that we need to answer. Boy, I hope this is making sense this morning. Final question is, how is all this then going to be rectified? What would David do to fix this? Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 24, David said to God, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. We jump down to verse 18. On that day, Gad, this is David's seer, the prophet. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. Now, we need to understand this, and there's people here this morning that need to hear this and understand this, maybe for the first time. In the Old Testament, the process of being restored to God and being forgiven always involved going to the altar. It always involved sacrifice. Every time you sinned, you had to go to the altar. More than that, you had to go to the priest. And the blood of an animal would be shed as a substitute to cover your sin. And there were all kinds of offerings required. There was the guilt offering and the sin offering and the fellowship offering and the grain offering and the meal offering. And all of these were meeting specific needs about communion and fellowship and being made right with God. Then there was the burnt offering, where everything you laid on that altar was burnt up and nothing was left. And David offers a fellowship offering to reconcile him to God. And then he offered a burnt offering that says, Father, this is about my dependency upon you. I depend upon you in all things. I trust you in everything. Everything that I have has been given to me and I give it back to you. And it speaks of ritual, which has some great meaning. But these rituals and these sacrifices and these requirements had to be given every day and every week and every month and every year, and it was over and over and over and over again, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out. Here's the good news. We fast forward to the New Testament, and here's what the writer of Hebrews says about that day. He says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And he's saying, guys, this religious stuff, this religious ritual day after day, you can hear the monotonous repetition in his voice. Day after day, you offer the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Yes, they covered it, didn't remove it. Friends, that was under the old covenant. 2 Samuel 24, 25, David built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And friends, I want to encourage you, here is the wonderful thing about the new covenant. Hebrews 9 and 26, but now Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yeah, there needs to be more than one amen. David lived in a time where day after day and again and week after week and month after month. And that was a foreshadowing of what was to come in Jesus. And there was this looking forward. And that's why when Jesus died, he cried out and he says, "It is finished." And what happened? That curtain in the temple that separated the holy from holies, that was the place where the high priest and the high priest only once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and offer an atonement, a blood sacrifice. And it was all done away with. The curtain was torn in two. There is no longer required any sacrifice like that. There's no longer a day of atonement. It is once, it is for all, it is done, it is over, it is finished. And friends, we live in that era today where you and I are invited to come with all of our failings and all our weaknesses and all of our sin. And we don't have to bring it to the threshing floor and the altar established there. We bring it to the cross of Jesus. How good is that? But as I said last week, we do not come superficially. Do not pay lip service to Jesus. There's no superficiality when it comes to God. There's not, "I'm a Christian because my mum was one." You know, "I'm a Christian because I turn up to church on Sunday, but it actually has no bearing on the way that I live my life the rest of the week." We actually see that reflected a little bit in David when he comes to Araunah and he says this in verse 21. Araunah says, why is the Lord, my Lord, the king, come to his servant? "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord and the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my Lord, the king, take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your master Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to him, listen to this. He says, no. And you can see this is a guy saying, "You're the king, man. I'm not going to charge you for a thing." But David says, "No, there's something important here. I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." That's powerful. No superficiality when it comes to God. Now, don't read into that that we can buy our forgiveness, because we can't. But the forgiveness that we find so freely at the cross is not about being able to wipe our dirty feet on the cross so that we can get into heaven. That's not what the cross is about. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes these words in Romans 14 and 9. "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead." Friends, it is wonderfully, wonderfully true that Jesus saves us. But his ability to save us is as he comes to occupy our lives as Lord, because saving us is only one part of his agenda. The question to you this morning, is Jesus Lord? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of your marriage? Is he the Lord of your family? Is he the Lord of your home? Is he the Lord of your resources and your time and your talents? Because friends, I can't think of anything more senseless than living with the assurance of the salvation that Jesus brings without ever experiencing the fullness of life that Jesus promises when we surrender to him as Lord. Does that make sense? I'm not into cars because I can't afford to be into cars, but I do admire cars. And here is the new Bugatti Chiron. If you've got a lazy 3.5 million, you can have one. And please forgive the Brett Wallace-esque analogy here today. And please forgive the crassness of the comparison. But living with Jesus as Savior without Him being Lord is like having this thing sitting in your driveway and you say, but I got no idea where the keys are. I've never sat in it. I've never driven it. But boy, it's nice to know I've got it there if I need it. Now, some of you are probably thinking, I'd be content for it just to be sitting in my driveway. So it's a poor analogy. But the point is this, friends. Christ died that He might be the Lord of your life, that He might impart His life to you. It's not just about salvation. And as I close, the questions that I ask of this gathering this morning are, number one, are you a Christian, but perhaps, you know, that wonderful reliance that you used to have upon God, those times where God, you just used to hang on to God by the skin of your teeth and you just saw Him break through and break through and break through, and gee, they were great years, but they're so long ago, and now I'm just living content in my self-sufficiency. This was the lesson for David. It's not about your strength. It's about your dependence upon Me and about you discovering My strength and relying on My strength. Friends, we've got to live lives that are so surrendered, so fully surrendered to God. Because Satan loves us to be self-reliant. He loves us to be counting our soldiers. He loves us feeling secure in that. Measuring our resources and going, you know what? Yeah, I'm doing okay and I'm comfortable in that. You know, this morning I prayed and I said, you know, God, so thankful for where we live. But where we live and the way we live is one of the greatest hindrances to our maturity in Christ, because we really, in the natural, rely upon God for so little. We've got to learn to be dependent upon God. Devil loves us to be living purely by human resource and human capacity, human understanding, self-reliance. And maybe for some of us this morning, we've been jumping through all the wrong hoops trying to draw near to God or come to understand God, or, you know, and we think it's about religion and all that sort of stuff. And maybe what you need a revelation of this morning is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Christ died for you so that you can have a right relationship with God. It's got nothing to do with being religious. It's got to do with, Jesus, I come. You have made a way, and I surrender everything to You that You might impart Your life to me. So let's pray. And this morning, friends, I don't know how the Spirit of God may have spoken to you. I don't know what issues may have come to mind through this message that I pray has made sense this morning. I don't know what thoughts have been triggered. Sometimes, though, our minds go straight to a particular issue that God might highlight, and we've got to deal with that stuff. I wonder if there are things in your life that maybe are robbing you of wonderful dependence upon God. Things that you have allowed in your life to be your sorts of confidence and security. And I just ask you, confess those things to God. Realize that those things actually aren't what define you. Those things aren't what gives value to who you are. Our identity needs to be in Christ.